welcome up my brother, Christian Vance, here, who is going to be preaching this morning. And while, if you want to clap, you can clap. That clap was for the scripture reading. But first, Christian, I know, is going to be introducing himself, but I just want to introduce who Christian is to me. He is a brother who I love dearly, who has not only been there for me and my family, but he has personally discipled me and what it looks like to hear, obey, and share God's word. So I thank him for being my dear brother, and I'm going to pray over him and our service today. God, Lord, in Psalm 67, it says, "May your ways be known, God, throughout the earth, your saving power among people everywhere. May the nations praise you, O God." Yes, may all the nations praise you. Lord, we want to lift this service up to you. And Lord, I want to lift up my brother Christian to you, Lord, as his life, God, has been one that has been shaped by these verses, Lord, that God, his desire for the whole world to know you, Lord, shows and reflects, Lord, in the life that his family has lived. God, I pray, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would speak through my brother this morning, God, and that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would just give him the words, Lord, to convey the beauty and the importance, Lord, of the Great Commission, of sharing the gospel, of evangelizing, Lord, getting to be the one who tells about this good news. Lord, I pray for our hearts and our minds this morning, Lord, that God, all the burdens, the worries, the anxieties, Lord, all the thoughts that pop into our head, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would silence them, that you would silence the song of the enemy, and our hearts and our minds would be focused on the most beautiful worship, and that is through the preaching of your word. And so, Lord, please, God, open our ears this morning, open our hearts to the beauty of your preached word, and may your Holy Spirit stir and teach all of our hearts. We lift up this time, this service, and my brother Christian to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks, brother. Good morning, church. And it really is a joy and an honor and privilege to be here with you all. Again, for those of you that may not know me, my name is Christian. I've been married to my wife, Elena, for the past 14 years. We have our two boys, Isaiah and Micah, who are 12 and 9 years old. I actually grew up here in Cape May, New Jersey, and graduated from this high school back in 2004. And it's crazy to even think that, because when I reflect back on that time with who I was and where I was in that moment, I didn't go to church. I had no idea of what it meant to follow Christ. I had no idea of what even a missionary was. And I was just selfishly living for myself and looking to the world to just fill this void in my heart. And I was constantly chasing time and time again. And so to stand here and share with you and reflect all what God has done is truly a testimony to how the gospel transforms lives. And that same message that was preached 2,000 years ago is still alive today, changing lives. And so while I know many of you here, I also see a lot of new faces, and so I think it would just really be appropriate to share a very shortened version of my testimony before we go into the teaching. As I said, I grew up here in Cape May. From ages 0 to 18, I had never heard the gospel. Yes, I had seen pictures of Jesus and heard the phrase that Jesus died on the cross for my sin, but I had no understanding or the significance of what that meant. And I think it was after I got out of the military, I met my wife. Her and I were living together, and the first job I got was at a manufacturing plant, and a coworker who became a very close friend shared the gospel with me. Now, there was something so different about this man. He had a love and joy for people, a love and a joy that I had never seen or witnessed before. And I remember asking him, "What is it that you have?" And he told me that Jesus changed his life, and I just remember laughing at him. But long story short, now I didn't change overnight, but this was a gradual process. But I was hungering for more of God. I was hungering to read his word. And over time, God was transforming my heart as I gave my life to him. And I'll never forget, as I started attending church, a pastor stood up and was speaking specifically about missions, and he said this, and if anybody has met me before the past several years that I've come to speak here, I say this each and every year, that over 40% of the world will live and die without a gospel witness. That is over 3.2 billion people. And I just remember hearing it in that moment, and I couldn't believe it. I just remember asking, why aren't people going to the nations? And it was in that moment where I knew the Lord put a very deep conviction on my heart, not just my heart, but also my wife's heart. And Elaine and I, we would often discuss missional things. We would pray together. We would dream together and saying, well, what if we went to this place for the sake of the gospel? Because again, the greatest injustice today is that people, 3.2 billion people, will live and die without a gospel witness. And I hope, I truly hope, you don't just hear this as another statistic. I hope that you see and understand that each and every one of these people are created in the image of God, and they are just like you and I. These are fathers, mothers, husbands, children, business owners, teachers, hospital workers. And so God desires for us to glorify his name, to be fishers of men where we live, where we work, and where we play, right here in Cape May County, to the ends of the earth. And so as many of you guys know, our family, we are missionaries in Queens, New York, one of the most diverse cities in the world right now. Queens is home to over 120 nations and 52 unreached people groups. Well, I know a majority of you guys all know what an unreached people group is. That's basically each people group is less than 2% evangelical Christian, meaning there is a good chance these people will live and die without a gospel witness. There are no, really not many believers or any sustaining churches among them. And so just in the Astoria neighborhood where I lead a team, in Queens, we have over 50,000 Muslim Arabs, from Algerians, Moroccans, Palestinians, Egyptians, Syrians, the list goes on. And currently, there is no healthy, sustaining church within these people groups. And so my team and I, we are committed to, number one, being an effective gospel witness. We are committed to making new disciples. And as we continue to make disciples, as we gather and we pray that we will see new churches form through these people. And so I just want to say this, because of this church, Revolve, because of Revolve's generosity, because of their faithful prayers, because of their faithful giving, we have seen former Muslims become followers of Jesus, who are being sanctified in their faith. They're bearing fruit of the Spirit. They're responding in obedience to baptism. And currently, right now as we speak, there are several Muslims who are reading the Word of God for the first time in their own native language. That is something that we must celebrate. And so I cannot stand up here and thank you enough for the generosity and support that Revolve has given our family and our ministry as we faithfully serve. Now, when we think of missions among unreached people groups, we usually think, well, we need to cross an ocean. And yes, there's absolutely a need to go across the ocean. And so for many years, I thought eventually that's where the Lord was gonna lead my wife and I. But God, through his sovereignty, has brought so many nations to us in our own backyard, not just a couple hundred or even a couple thousand, but currently in New York City metro area, there are currently over 2 million people who once had little to zero access to the gospel and are now living among us in our own backyard. And so, church, we see this work as very strategic. Statistically speaking, many of these people go back to their homeland at least three times within their lifespan, visiting family, visiting friends. I know we have some neighbors that, man, they're going almost every 6 months, taking their family, taking their kids, because they're so proud of their roots. And so the organization that I work for, that I partner with and co-labor with, International Project, in the past 15 years, our organization has seen 12 churches planted from new disciples coming to faith, where these new disciples are equipped, they're mobilized, and many of them are having a desire to go back to their homeland and plant churches by making new disciples. And so we praise God for how he is using fellow co-laborers and teammates across the city. Now, with that being said, just in the short time of being on the field, the past 4 years, we're going into year five, we have seen several workers come and go. For some, once the honeymoon phase is over, realizing, you know, that the missionary life is lonely, it's stressful, many leave after about 2 years. For others, financially, living in the city is very challenging, raising a family, all of that. I want to share with you a very shocking statistic that I read. It came out in the beginning of 2025 by Barna. And it calculated from 2001 to 2024 that there has been a 60% decrease in global missionaries. Let me say that again. 2001 to 2024, there has been a 60% decrease in global missionaries. And church, the trend for future workers is not looking good. And so when I read this, when I process this, immediately what comes to mind, and you guys, if you know me, have heard me share this verse very often, Luke chapter 10, verse 2, where Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. You see, around the globe, 100 people die every minute. Let me say that again. Around the globe, 100 people die every minute, which averages more than 150,000 people every single day. And these people are created in the image of God. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. Church, do you believe that? That means that one day everyone on this earth will stand before a holy God, and those who are not covered in the blood of Christ will be eternally separated from God, facing his judgment. And so we need to pray to the Lord that he would raise up laborers. We need to mobilize the church. We need to people who are willing to give up their life for the sake of the gospel. And I will tell you this, this is one of the reasons why I'm so proud that I was a part of this church and still am. I think it was in 2013 when I first started. Was that when Revolve first started planting? But I was discipled very well here, and I saw the bigger picture of God's heart for all nations. And to see how Revolve equips, mobilizes, and sends people out. And I am a byproduct of that. I wanted to share with you, again, just some unreached people group statistics in New York City. Currently, 84,000 Bengali Muslims, 90,000 Pakistani Muslims, 41,000 Moroccan Arabs, 78,000 Punjabi Sikhs, 15,000 Tibetan Buddhists, 70,000 Indian Hindus, and I could list about a dozen more. But the point I want to emphasize is this. There are very, very few workers among a very big harvest that tends to get overlooked, because when we think of missions, we think that we have to cross an ocean. And again, there is absolutely a need to go across the ocean, but we cannot ignore what God is doing and how he has migrated vast amount of numbers of people who once had very little access to the gospel are now living among us in our own backyard. And so as my team and I engage in conversations among some of the most closed off Arab Muslims, I'm often reminded of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. He says this. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." And what he means, he's saying, to the unbelieving world, the cross is foolishness. And from a worldly standpoint, crucifixion was the lowest form of execution. It was reserved for criminals, for rebels, and for slaves. It was a symbol of shame and defeat and not victory. And so Muslims do not believe that Jesus is God. They also claim that Christians in the West worship three gods. They also claim that the scriptures are not accurate or reliable. And so you can see right from the get-go, there are many barriers when it comes to reaching these specific people. We also know that the message of the cross offends, and it really offends Muslim Arabs. Why do I say that? It offends the proud because it says you can't save yourself, meaning your good works will not earn you favor with God. No matter how many times you pray a day, no matter how many good deeds you do, it's your heart that needs changed. It offends the wise because Christ is counterculture to the ways of this world, meaning God is not impressed by how smart someone is, how successful they are in the world's eyes, or how much head knowledge they have. He wants those who knows that his ways are much higher than our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And so a common barrier that we consistently are running into with these specific people is pride. Ultimately, the belief is that if I do good deeds, I can earn my way. And it's rooted in a self-righteous lie of I'm a good person, thinking that all of our hearts are good. And here's the thing, church, they're basing it off of their own standard of what they think is good and not defining it of God's standard. I'm convinced that the only way we can see people see the gospel as good news is for the lost to understand the bad news first. What do I mean by this? So if all we do is tell people that God loves them, God has a good plan for their life, that they just need to pray a prayer or accept Jesus into their heart, we're not giving them the full gospel. We're giving them a watered down version, which can lead to false conversion. And so, church, I believe that through God's law, through the moral law, something we see Jesus often do when men approach Jesus and say, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" People will see God's holiness and how sinful man is, and that we all fall short of the glory of God. And so we see Jesus actually doing this all throughout the Gospels. I want you to think of the Sermon on the Mount, the rich young ruler. And so this is actually where I want to spend most of our time as we look at Scripture. As Victor read earlier, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. So I'm going to list about three scriptures. We're going to bounce around a little bit. So Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." And so, church, the law exposes guilt. It's used as a mirror to reveal our sinfulness. Galatians 3, verse 24 says, "So then the law was our guardian or schoolmaster until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." And so the law leads us to Christ. It shows us that we can't save ourselves. In Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And so the law has the power to awaken and convict the soul. Now, I want you to just imagine for a second that each and every one of you are here are doctors. You might be like, "Well, I'm not smart enough to be a doctor." Just imagine with me that you're a doctor right now. And you have someone in front of you who thinks they're extremely well. They think that they are very, very healthy, but you know differently. Why? Because you've seen the x-rays and you know this person will be dead in 2 weeks. He's got a cancerous disease, but you've got the cure in your pocket. Do you show them the x-rays or do you give them the cure? If the doctor knows what he's doing, he's first gonna show them the x-rays. He's gonna make this person sweat. He wants them to see that they are sick and dying, and then the patient will then be ready for the cure because he's seen his disease. And church, like doctors, we have a moral obligation to tell people the truth. We must not just comfort people with little lies, but we must convict gently and in love, helping the lost understand the gospel, helping the lost see the beauty of the gospel. Now, I want to be very clear here. The law is not the cure. Let me say that again. The law is not the cure. It reveals the disease, and the disease is sin. And so just as an x-ray doesn't heal, but it shows what's wrong. And so again, remember, Romans 3:20 says that through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Now, once sin is exposed and the gospel becomes meaningful, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous but sinners. So the cross won't make sense until we see our guilt. And I'm convinced that one of the biggest lies this world believes is I'm a good person. As I have evangelized not just a specific people group, but across the board, when I ask people if they were to die today, where would they go? Heaven or hell? And then you have people who believe in reincarnation. The root issue, 49 out of 50 people, hands down, believe in their good works. Believe that their heart is good. And notice what Jesus says in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. Jesus answered them. He said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so, church, we must remember that Satan has blinded the minds and the eyes of the lost, and they don't have eyes to see. As 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says this, it says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, I know many of you in this room, especially if you've gone through the hub, where you've been trained on how to live out your faith, how to be a healthy disciple who's connected to God's heart, connected to God's family, and is connected to God's mission. And if you here have tried to live out loud, to share your faith within your own community, where you live, where you work, where you play, we cannot get frustrated when people reject us. We can't get angry with a family member or a friend whose hearts are hardened to the gospel, but we must remember that Satan has waged war on people's souls. Now, we do not have the power to save anyone, but who does God use? His church. He has always done that from the beginning. And each one of us is a vessel to take this message and proclaim it to the lost. Yes, we will be rejected. We might be mocked and looked down upon. But in Jesus' own words, he says, "You will be blessed." And so just to circle back and recap, the law is the x-rays. It reveals the disease, but the gospel is the cure. Now, when we have this gospel message, we must preach it with urgency. Let me say that again. We must preach it with urgency. I'll never forget the man who was discipling me and led me to faith. I remember I made a profession of faith, and I think he wanted to kind of see, was I for real? And so he took me to this passage, Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. It's actually a passage that I preached on right before our family moved to Queens, New York. But I just want to kind of paraphrase it. I'm not going to read the whole scriptures, but these are a few men who want to initially follow Jesus. And Jesus' response is so shocking. I'll never forget that when I read this as a newer believer. And basically the first man says, "Jesus, I want to follow you." But Jesus basically responds and he says, "Listen, birds of the air have nests, foxes have den in holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So immediately, he's letting these people know, this is not going to be an easy walk. You actually might even be homeless. The second person comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, I will follow you, but first let me go and bury my father. And basically what Jesus is saying, in a nutshell, he's saying, I want you to skip the funeral. I actually have something more important for you to do. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus is emphasizing there's an urgency. He's emphasizing that he came to seek and save the lost, and that he has called and commanded his disciples to faithfully spread this good news with urgency. Now, it's interesting when I'm having these gospel conversations with Muslims, because they have a very poor outlook on what a Christian is. Their assumption is that everyone in the West identifies as Christian, which we know not to be true. And so they assume that we are people of lawlessness. They also think they are more superior, many of them, where at least the Arab people do, where they're like, well, we pray five times a day, you don't. Or we fast often and you guys don't. To a point where their mindset is very Pharisaical. Everyone here knows the TV show Friends. I know I said this the last time I was here. The TV show Friends is how many Muslims view Christians in the West. And what that tells me is that, number one, they never met a true follower of Jesus. And number two, it also tells me that they've never heard the true gospel. Because here's the thing, once they see we have a very high view of God and his holiness, and that man is wretched and lost, and that we are in desperate need of a savior, while they may disagree with the message, they will respect when we are rooted in deep conviction. Now, it was this past year where I also shared with you that we had seen some fruit among a Muslim Arab woman and a few other Muslim people. But specifically, I was not seeing any sort of sustaining fruit among Muslim Arab men. Yes, we had a handful of Discovery Bible studies that were happening all over the city, which was fun. But here's the thing. A lot of them would turn into a debate session. Some of them, some uninvited guests would come in, and they would completely disrupt and just shut it down. And so, again, we weren't seeing any sustaining fruit. And so I remember standing up here asking you to please pray. To please pray for Muslim Arab men to come to Christ. And so the past couple years, I've had a relationship with a Muslim Arab man who we became friends pretty quickly. I would share my testimony with him, share Bible stories with him, had opportunities to pray over him. And finally, as we were continuing to discuss much about the Bible, he wanted to read it with me. And we read for several weeks, and he would have genuine questions. And you could tell that this man was genuinely seeking truth. However, this specific man was very proud of his good works, thinking that his good works would earn him favor with God. Now, you have to understand, this is deeply ingrained in who they are as Muslims. He would often say things like, yeah, but I'm a good person. I treat people well. I'm making an honest living. And I would affirm the things that he would say. But I remember I made a simple statement that opened the door to go in a much deeper conversation. And I said, brother, what if how you define what is good is not how God defines what is good? And he looked at me with curiosity and he said, what do you mean by that? And what I did was I used the law as a mirror for him to examine his heart. Here's what I mean by that. I asked him these questions. How many lies have you ever told in your life? He looked at me, he laughed and he shrugged it off and he said, oh, way too many to count. I then went on and asked him, I said, have you ever lusted after a woman? And I even quoted Matthew 5:28, where Jesus says, even if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And he responded by saying, well, yes, you're a man. All men do that. I then asked him if he's ever had hatred in his heart towards somebody. And this is a man that grew up in a very war-torn country, and he said, "Brother, I have many enemies, and I have genuine hatred in my heart for them." And I gently reminded him that God says in his word that even if you have hatred in your heart, you've committed murder. You see, and I went on to say this, I said, because God is so holy, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And what he defines as good is not how you define what is good. And I could begin to see his conscience begin to feel guilt and was weighing the words that I was saying. But it wasn't that easy. His pride continued to push back. And he said, "Yes, but I haven't killed anyone. I pray to the mosque. I pray at the mosque every day, 5 times a day. I send money back home to my family in Lebanon. I'm still a good person." And while I affirmed the things that he was saying and said, "Yes, those are good things," I said, "They do not save us." Give me 1 second. I got a drink. All right, sorry about that. I then went on to say this. I want you to imagine that you're standing before a judge and he sees and knows that you've committed several crimes. But you stand before him and you say, "But judge, I'm a good person. I do good deeds. I work hard." Any good judge would say, "Yeah, that's fine and all, but you still must pay the penalty." Because here's the thing, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, which means your sin, my sin, gives us a death sentence. That's what we've earned. And because God is a good judge, he must punish sin. And then I continued on and went to share the full gospel. And I said, "Listen, God came down in human flesh to save us. And when he died on that cross, some of his final words were, 'It is finished.' And what he meant by that is you and I, we broke God's law, but the good news is that Jesus paid the fine and you did nothing to earn it. You did nothing to deserve it. It's a free gift, but you must turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ and not rely on your good works. Not because you're good, but because he's good and he's kind and he's rich in mercy." And the good news gets even better. Jesus didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he actually rose again, proving he was God. And it was at this moment you could see this man's heart, which truly penetrated by the gospel for the first time in his life. And I'll never forget the words he said to me. He looked me dead in the eyes, almost with tears in his eyes, and he said, "I now understand why you love Jesus." A few weeks later, as we continued to read the Bible, this former Muslim turned from his sin and put his faith in Christ. A couple months later, I had the joy of baptizing him. That was in November of 2024. Now, going into 2025, I got to meet his wife, his child. And his wife was telling me, as we were out around town, she said, "I've just seen a difference in him, you know, the way he treats me." And I was telling her, I was like, he's bearing fruit of the Spirit. And ultimately, through his testimony, through the transformation that was happening in his life, led his wife to denounce being a Muslim and putting her faith in Christ. And she was also baptized this past April. And so we praise God for what the work that God did in their life. And so did you see what I was doing when I was evangelizing with this man? I was using the law to help him realize how sinful we are as humans before a holy God. Remember, the law is a mirror and it reflects what's in our hearts. A very popular preacher, many of you in this room probably know who he is, Charles Spurgeon. He said this. He said, I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel who does not preach the law. Lower the law and you dim the light by which man perceives his guilt. This is a very serious loss to the sinner rather than a gain, for it lessens the likelihood of his conviction and conversion. I say you've deprived the gospel of its most powerful weapon when you set aside the law. You have taken away from its schoolmaster that is to bring men to Christ. They will never accept grace till they tremble before a just and holy law. Therefore, the law serves a most necessary purpose, and it must not be removed from its place. And so, church, if the lost does not know they have broken the law in the first place, the good news of someone paying the fine for them will not be good news. It will be foolishness to them. And so if we give them a watered-down version of the gospel, they will not see a need for a savior. Currently, we are living in a world where many false gospels are flying around like crazy. The past 15 to 20 years, the prosperity gospel was definitely at an all-time high. Within the most recent years, the prosperity gospel is now being replaced with the self-gospel. What do I mean by that? It's all about you, your healing, your trauma, your circumstances where you're the victim. Now, don't get me wrong, the gospel transforms lives, but it's ultimately not about us. It's about him. And so, church, we must look at the word of God to learn from Jesus and his disciples on how the gospel was being proclaimed. We love to come up with methods. And yes, I like training and I love methods too. But sometimes we just need to read the word for what it says, and we actually need to just do it. And so I know everyone in this room is all gifted differently. And I know the church is not about uniformity, and that's actually what I love so much about the bride of Christ, for the priesthood to be operating in their specific spiritual gifts. And so I don't expect everyone to operate or function like I do, but I do have a question. Do you believe you have the cure? Let me say that again. Do you believe you have the cure? We often talk about the things we love. For some of us, we love to talk about our kids. We love to talk about our favorite sports team. We love to talk about politics. But if we truly love God, how could we not tell people and share the cure with them? And so, do you see yourself as a fisher of men? Or do you think that's just for a select few evangelists? It's not. I want you to think of Mark chapter 5, where Jesus heals this demon-possessed man. And when you read that story, it's pretty wild, all the things that are happening. But basically at the end, after he's healed, he wants to get in this boat with Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I now want you to go to your family and tell them everything the Lord has done. And what does this man do? He goes within 10 towns in that region and proclaims his testimony. And it says that people were amazed to hear and see what God had done. Or think of John 4, the woman at the well. After she had an encounter with Christ, she then shared in her village about Jesus, the Messiah. And a few verses later, it says, as a result, many Samaritans in the village believed. And so, question, did any of those people have any sort of training? Did they have a seminary degree? No, they had a testimony. They had an encounter with Christ. And each and every one of you here has a testimony. Nobody can take that from you. And so start there. Share what God has done in your life and point them to the cross. Could you imagine having the cure for cancer and keeping it to yourself? Let me say that again. Could you imagine having the cure for cancer and keeping it to yourself? That would be so unloving. The northeastern region of the United States is probably one of the least evangelized areas in the United States. Barna put out a statistic a couple years ago where they said this: in the northeastern part of the United States, one out of 19 believers shared the gospel once within a five-year span. Now, we could go deeper into what the rooted issue there is, but the question we must ask ourselves is, do we love people enough to actually proclaim this good news to people? And the reason this can be so hard is because when it's with family and friends and coworkers, it can be costly. We fear man. We fear rejection. We fear what others might think of us. But we must remember that this life here on earth is so short, but eternity is forever. And the lost is in a desperate need for the cure. And that is only found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Before I close our time in prayer, I just wanted to share this with you. I know it's in your bulletin. My wife and I, we will be at Revolve's offices this Wednesday. And so if you are interested in hearing more about what our ministry looks like in Queens, New York, we would love to share more with you. And we will also be having a special time of prayer as well. Would you please pray with me? Father, you are so worthy of our worship, and you are so worthy of our praise. We thank you, Lord, for how you have guided and each one of us, and you've called us to a saving faith that is only through the finished walk of Christ. But we know if we walk outside these doors, there are many people who do not know you. Yes, they may have heard the name Jesus. Yes, they may have even heard the phrase that Jesus died on the cross, but they have no understanding or meaning of what that actually means. Father, would you use us for your glory, for your name's sake? We pray that right here in Cape May County, the gospel would be saturated, not just here in Cape May County, but to the ends of the earth. And so, Father, we thank you for saving us, that we didn't do anything to deserve it. We did nothing to earn it, but it is all by your grace. And so we love you and we worship you. And may this message continue to spread throughout the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.